In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are doing something a little different this morning to begin, so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We will be walking through that reading again, and I will be commenting as we go, just to keep us all on track. From the New King James Version, starting at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This is a continuation of the argument that was started in chapter 3 regarding the danger of people not holding on to their faith to the end. The mention of fear as a motivation is because fear is necessary. A person who does not hold on is a person who needs to fear. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The them are the Israelites, and that's clear in chapter 3, the Israelites with Moses who are not allowed to enter into the promised land. We are to notice that they were to have faith, just as we are to have faith. By grace through faith, they were saved, and by grace through faith, we are saved. The Old Testament was not law, and the New Testament grace. No, God is the same always, and therefore faith was reckoned as righteousness under the Old Covenant, and is now reckoned as righteousness under the newly revealed covenant of which Jesus is the Savior. Verses 3 through 5. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the quotes are from Psalm 95 and from Genesis 2. The rest he's referring to refers to the promised land and a Sabbath day rest. Each is understood as a shadow or a type of the true promised land or the true Sabbath, which is where Jesus went to prepare a place. It is heaven for us. Verse 6 through 10. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached do not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Again, a quote from Psalm 95, and it is a warning now to Christians. The reference to Joshua is the acceptance that there was another generation that did indeed enter the promised land, and it was a sort of rest, but because the people had to work to occupy the promised land, it could not have been the final rest. The preacher to the Hebrews is pointing the hearers, the Christians of all ages, to keep before them the eternal rest that awaits all of us. The emphasis on belief is the foundation in the explanation as to why the Israelites did not enter into the rest, for it was their disobedience. Their disobedience was unbelief. Verse 11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The diligence that's being exhorted here is a reference back to Hebrews chapter 3 from last week. That's where we were told to guard our hearts, to exhort one another, and that we were to hold on to what the Lord had revealed to us of Jesus dying, and living again. The description of the Bible being a double-edged sword and thus able to dissect the essence of humanity, the soul, the heart, the mind, the body of every person. That is for the purpose of God's people using that tool to enable them to believe. The preacher is telling us that God's word, the scriptures, are vital to us entering into our eternal rest. And in case we are not yet motivated to allow the word of God to dissect and then heal us, there is another plea by the preacher to the need for fear. To say there is nothing hidden from the sight of God is to assure us that no sin is hidden from his sight. No unbelief can go unnoticed. If a life is not lived by faith, such persons will be required to give account, to explain themselves before God. Yes, fear here is to be a great motivator to get right with God. Fear. The preacher next explains how Jesus is our high priest, and that's going to lessen our fear, but we must fear God first before we can trust in Jesus as our high priest. When reading through the New Testament during this Lent season, and specifically the Gospels, the Pharisees and scribes stand out as people who did not fear. And oh, they thought they feared God, but the reality was they feared people. And because they feared people, they could not truly fear God. Consider how costly fearing people is in Scripture. Herod had the head of John the Baptist cut off because he feared the opinions of his guests more than he feared God. The Sadducees challenged Jesus regarding the source of his authority. Jesus answered them back about the origin of John's baptism. When the Sadducees reasoned between themselves, they confessed that they feared the people, and that if their response wasn't popular enough, that the people would come after them and reject them. St. Peter, the first of the apostles, denied that he knew Jesus because he feared that the people who recognized him would punish him as they were punishing Jesus. And all such is misplaced fear. Jesus said not to fear those who could harm the body, but instead fear him who could cast both the body and soul into hell. He said this, but still most people fear other people. We can fear what they might do to us physically, but we fear as much what they might do to us socially. What if each of us did an inventory of our lives regarding times that we have compromised what we would say in a moment, what we would stand up to be morally right in a moment, because we feared the peers that were around us? Such temptation to fear our peers seems strongest when we are in adolescence. Our hormones are running amok, and therefore we are emotionally and physically on hyperdrive. And so everything seems to matter more than it should. And therefore seems that the worst thing that can happen is to not have friends. But to have friends of this world, you have to be like everyone else of this world. And to be like everyone else, you cannot fear God. You have to ignore God. You have to keep a belief in God quiet, and you will likely have to deny that you know him at all. All because a fear of people overwhelms any fear of God. And such fear of people carries over into adulthood, where many live their whole lives fearing people over God. You know, the Great Awakening, as it is called, was an evidential moving of the Holy Spirit amidst the American colonies dated approximately 1730 to 1755. It is recorded that the Holy Spirit converted many to the Christian faith, awakened many more that attended church services with little or no change in their lives before. With the preachings of George Whitefield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, people finally began to look at their lives and they saw their own sin and they understood finally their need for a personal Savior. One particular sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, you've likely heard of it, titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," is held up as the epitome of revival preaching during that era. The sermon itself is broken up into 10 considerations, which focus on the realities of God having the right authority, the right and authority to cast anyone at any moment into hell. The wicked deserve hell, and many wicked are now at this very hour suffering in hell. The only way a person can be saved from hell is if he or she repent. But as of now, until such repentance, hell is assured and the pains of death are eternal. And God has no obligation but his own will that anyone should not go to hell. Speaking of the unrepentant, Edwards preached the following, quote, "The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation doesn't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. And the pit hath opened her mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own. At what moment God shall permit. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion." End quote. The sermon goes on with repeated warnings about the reality of hell and the justice of God for such a punishment. Now, on its own, the sermon does have some problems because it only preaches one part of the reality of hell. It doesn't convey that God does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that point was not needed in the days of Edwards. What was needed when Edwards preached was a revival, and the revival needed to start with fearing God. Now, in comparison to the preaching of Edwards is the preaching we have here in Hebrews chapter 4. There was also in the days of the Hebrew preacher a need to fear God for that need to be revived. But the fear needed was not hell explicitly, but a fear of missing out on heaven. The alternative is indeed hell, but the preacher to the Hebrews did not see that as a needed focus at the time. He is appealing to a people who at least one time said that they were Christian. And if at one time they said they were Christian, now they are second guessing their commitment to Jesus as their Savior. And it is the preacher's calling to point them to their ancestors in order for them to see their failure to enter the promised land because of unbelief. But what these Christians would miss is far greater than the promised land. It is heaven, eternal life, eternal rest. Yes, the opposite is mentioned, and we read it. It is the fact that nothing is hidden from the eyes of God, all will be judged and judged rightly. That is a reference to eternal judgment, which is justly eternal damnation. Both need to be considered. The point is that humanity, individual persons, need to fear God. Now, what has been curious to me about the need to fear God is the placement of verse 12. Look at it again. It states the usefulness of God's word, and I have preached on and referenced verse 12 several times in other sermons, but I have not been convinced as to why that verse is here in chapter 13. If you read the chapter as a whole, it does seem like it's out of place, just stuck in there. I didn't understand it until I read author Eric Metaxas' book on reformer Martin Luther. What Metaxas carefully lays out is a description of a time in history when within the Christian church, before there were Protestant churches, during the days of the Middle Ages, there was not only blatant sin and corruption within the leadership of the Christian church, there was a profound disinterest in having any fear of God. The laziness of many, many priests was rampant and known by the laity. The Pope, Pope Leo X, thought it perfectly acceptable that he use his leisure time to be entertained by making public fools of those in his service. Greed, superstition, and ritual for the sake of ritual governed the church life. Priests didn't speak Latin and yet led Latin Mass. Monks didn't read Bibles, and most of them didn't have one to read. Paying for forgiveness was more common than praying to God for forgiveness. And there's a story told that highlights the foolishness of this time. Tetzel, the most famous of monks selling indulgences, was asked by a nobleman if he could purchase a certificate of forgiveness for future sin. Tetzel quickly said yes, and eagerly took the man's money. When Tetzel left town, he was accosted on the road, beaten, and his money from his indulgences collection was stolen. Stolen by the nobleman who told Tetzel that the sin he had paid for in the future was the very sin of robbing Tetzel. From such events, it is easy to conclude that there was no fear of God among men inside and outside the church. It was not until Father Martinus Luther began studying the Bible and carefully interpreting it in contrast to the spiritual life of confessing Christians and the church of his day, and realized how sinful he was and how lost the church was. It was the Bible, the truths within the Bible, that cut into him, dividing his soul and spirit, piercing his joints and marrow. And when soul and spirit and joints and marrow are dissected by the Word of God, a healthy and needed fear of God returns to an individual and to the church, the people of God. And what I am saying is that the preacher to the Hebrews knows that when the Word of God is not before us, when it is not dissecting us and thus healing us, we lose a desire to know God. And when we no longer know God, we turn to anything that is not God, and we are lost eternally. I want you to consider why the following prayers are included in the litany of our prayer book, the larger litany. We pray that God would deliver us from all sedition, privy conspiracy and rebellion, from all false doctrine, heresy and schism, from hardness of heart and contempt of God's word and commandment. We pray such a prayer because of the danger of losing out on heaven if we ever had contempt for God's word. We also pray that it would please God to illuminate all bishops, presbyters, and deacons with true knowledge and understanding of God's word, and that both by their preaching and living, they may set it forth and show it accordingly. Set what forth? God's word. Not traditions, not customs, not ritual, not superstition. No. We need set before us leaders living out the word of God. We also pray that God would give to his people an increase to hear meekly his word and to receive it with pure affection and to bring forth fruits of the Spirit. We pray this because hearing the word of God is one thing, and believing it so that all of God's people live it out, that's the ultimate thing. All such prayers we need to have answered by God, because if we lose our love for God's word, we lose our fear of God. And if we lose our fear of God, we lose our heavenly reward. And to underline all of this, we can examine the downfall and the outright blasphemy occurring within mainline churches today. Churches that were at one time primary banner wavers for the Christian faith. Clergy presiding over unions of sodomy would not occur if God's word was believed and feared. Allowing a Muslim prayer service within our national cathedral, a cathedral built by Christians for Christians. Such would not be allowed by leaders who knew God's word and feared God. Ministers who condone abortion rights, sexual perversions, unbiblical divorce, fornication, and who teach polytheism blatantly do not know God's word and or believe God's word, and most certainly do not fear God. And they are to be like the Israelites who roamed in the desert for 40 years, not being allowed to enter the promised land for their unbelief. Those were to be examples to the Hebrews, not to follow, not to replicate. Be warned because of them. How are we to be warned by those denominations who have gone before us, abandoned God's word, have lost their fear of him, and have lost their hope of heaven? May it not be so. May it not be so of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come humbly before you, acknowledging that without you preserving us, without you stirring up within us a desire to know and to replicate your word, that we too would be going away astray. And so, Father, we ask in your mercies, keep us and help us to hold on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.